You can open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. And as a just a note for you as we start reading in a moment, I will be preaching this morning from the Legacy Standard Bible instead of the ESV. It's not because of particular loyalties to the Legacy Standard Bible, but I do have a problem with the ESV this morning. There's a technical term that is very important for the topic of the Trinity, and the ESV translates it in a very limited way, and so it wouldn't actually work at all. And so, without reading the Greek to you, we can at least pick a translation that gets that word right. And so if it's a bit different to you in the ESV, John 5 doesn't have that word, but we'll get to it later. It's the word only begotten, translated in the ESV as only. but we'll get to that in a moment. Let's read from John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then we'll skip down to verse 5, because the last half of verse 3 and 4 was probably not actually written by John, it was added later. So verse 5, and a man who was there, who would have been sick for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well, and picked up his mat, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was no ordinary person. The real Jesus, the one who lived 2,000 years ago, claimed to be God. The first 18 verses of John chapter 5 starts with this healing miracle of the sick man, quickly escalates to this conflict about who this man Jesus is, but settles very decisively on the reality of Jesus' claim to deity. The sermon then can be summarized in three very simple points. Number one, Jesus claimed to be God. It's kind of the point of the whole section, all 18 verses. Jesus claimed to be God. The second summary statement of this passage can also then be very practically, ignorance of Jesus being God is bad. And third, rejection of Jesus being God is worse. Jesus claimed to be God. Ignorance of Jesus being God is bad, but rejection of Jesus being God is far, far worse. And so we have these three realities about Jesus being God, and this will be our outline for this passage. Three realities about Jesus being God. And the very first reality is simply that he claimed to be God. Jesus claims to be God. Now, you might have heard the opposite from critics of Christ. I've certainly heard that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's just the disciples who later kind of puffed up the stories and the gospel accounts that made it seem like they at least believed Jesus was God. But Jesus never actually made that claim. Well, quite to the contrary. That is the furthest criticism of Christianity from the truth that you'll ever find. Jesus was not only aware of his deity, but he was crystal clear about the fact that he knew he was God, and he thinks you should know that too. There are a number of events in Jesus' earthly life that are recorded so that everyone can be very clear that Jesus claimed to be God. Some of those passages, it's ironically his critics who realize that he's claiming that. Other times, it's his friends. Everybody was clear, whether you love or hate Jesus, they were clear, Jesus claimed to be God. And so also here in John chapter 5. But first, you have this miracle story in our reading, right? Verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The fact that it's a feast makes you know there's a big crowd. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In those five porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. In verse 5, there was a man who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his mat, and began to walk. Simple miracle story, the third one recorded for us by John. Now, performing a miracle of healing is not the most overt claim of Jesus that he is God, because God had given that power to men who were not God. But this healing miracle is very intentionally recorded for us with a teaching that comes later, because it is a preview to the fact that Jesus is God. Because if he was not God, he wouldn't be able to do this. It is a preview of that reality. If Jesus is God, then he doesn't even have to claim it for people to believe it. He can simply act it. Think about that. We're not mostly concerned about Jesus' claim to be God. We're mostly concerned whether that's a reality or not. If it's a reality, you don't even have to claim it. You can just act it, and it will be evident. He can simply act out his godness. And so he demonstrates his deity to this particular man. The very obvious why this particular man is singled out by Jesus is simply the knowledge of how long this man had been lame, been sick. 38 years, a little detail given to us to just kind of understand how bad it has been for this man. For 38 years, no man could help him. But there's more to Jesus' little pool detour on his way to the temple on this feast week. This man, you see, is a nobody. We don't even know his name. And very significantly, he seems to have no idea who Jesus is. Look at verse 12 and 13 again, right? Later the Jews asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. He has no idea, even after the fact, who Jesus is. He certainly doesn't know before the facts. This man was really a nobody. Later, when he finds out that it was Jesus, and now he knows who it was, he treats that knowledge as a mere useless fact and goes to the Jews, who are clearly more interested in this man than he was, and says, oh yeah, just say no, his name is Jesus. There's no interest of this man in Jesus. No worship, no thanksgiving, nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, if you have to fill in the gaps and kind of wonder, maybe there's more that just wasn't all explained, and maybe he really loves Jesus. Actually not. The more you read about him, the more you get to realize that he was perhaps committed to some significant sins. Because Jesus' words to him in the temple are more an ominous spiritual warning than what it is the typical after a healing warm affirmation of faith. It's just so different to the other healings. See that in verse 14, right? Afterwards, Jesus found him in a temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. There's no warm, your faith has made you well or something like that you normally hear. There's something very significant about Jesus' attentiveness to this particular man. Just file that away. But it was not just the act of deity by healing, the obvious miracle, that acts as a preview of Jesus' deity here. There's also another one of Jesus' actions of deity that act as a preview before the big claim. And it is not just that he did a miracle, it is also that he gives commandments. Now you might say, pick up your mat and walk isn't a profoundly significant commandment. We're not adding it to the Ten Commandments or something like that. But actually there is more to it than meets the eye because so much attention is drawn to that commandment. This part of the story of pick up your mat and walk, and who said pick up your mat and walk, well, it seems somewhat inconsequential, but the Jews make a really big deal of it. That mat becomes so important. And John wants us to pay attention to it. You see, when we think of commandments, all God's commandments are overtly good. There's not one that leads to anything bad. Obeying God's commandments just because he said them should produce in us a, oh yes, of course, right away response. Every single time we come across God's commandments. The commandment that Jesus issues this nobody lame man is so obviously good that the man, somewhat against 38 years of experience, obeys without a second thought. Verse 8 to 9. Jesus said to him, get up. Telling a layman who can't even scuffle to the edge of the pool on his own fast enough, get up, pick up your mat, add some weight to your body, and walk. Start movement. Instant obedience. Verse 9. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. This mat, becomes the focus of attention for the next few verses. Verse 8, again, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your mat and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your mat and walk? It's all about the mat now, five times repeated here. Why is the mat such a striking object? Like the miracle is amazing. Why are we focusing on the mat? Well, it is the object that very quickly symbolizes in this set of events. It very quickly becomes a symbol at first of instant and obvious obedience to God's word, to Jesus' word. Jesus said, pick up your mat. Immediately he did it. And when challenged with why did you did it, he's like, look, the man who made me well said, pick up my mat, so I'm picking up my mat. An obvious symbol at first of instant and obvious obedience to Christ's commandments. And then it becomes, ironically, a symbol of law-breaking. Because the Jews come to him and say, the Sabbath say law says you may not pick up your mat, so why did you pick up your mat? Be well, walk, don't pick up your mat. Well, the Sabbath law that God gave to Moses was a blessing. It was a blessing. Imagine a nation of ex-slaves being told that in the new king's kingdom, your new master's kingdom, you get to rest every seventh day just because. That's a blessing to a nation of slaves. But the Jews, by Jesus' time, so far from Moses, but the Jews had turned that amazingly good Sabbath law of God into a law that forbids you to carry certain objects more than a certain distance on Saturdays. Like a mat. A mat crossed the threshold. This man clearly obeyed Jesus' obvious blessed commandment to him. And the most happy thing he did that day was pick up his mat. And he did that more than he cared about the Jews' burdensome law of condemnation. Verse 10 and 11. So the Jews were saying to a man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" Obviously, I'm going to obey him. He did a miracle. You see, Jesus as miracle worker and Jesus as lawgiver are not the main claims of deity for Jesus in this story. But they prepare us very, very well, and they prepare the Jews extraordinarily well for the unmistakable claim that Jesus is about to make. It is the claim of deity in the form of sonship. It is the Jews' provocation of Jesus breaking their Sabbath laws and instructing Mr. Lame Nobody to do the same, break their Sabbath laws, that brings out this unmistakable claim of Jesus. Verse 15 to 18. "This man went away, disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It's a claim to deity in the form of a claim to sonship. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? It seems a bit technical and a bit kind of inconclusive for us. It was obviously clear to them. In verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father." My Father. And you might say, well, that's true. That was an extraordinary change from what all the Jews have ever said. No Jew said, "My Father." They all said, "Our Father." Because they are the multitude of children, sons of God in that sense. The Jews had no problem calling God our Father. He is the father of all the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. But Jesus here did not say, "Our Father is working, and that's why I am working on the Sabbath," and actually honoring the Sabbath that God gave originally. Jesus was saying that God was his very direct, singular Father. There's a one Father to one Son relationship here, not a one to many. In other words, Jesus was claiming not to be a child of God. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Not just one of the many children of God scattered around the temple that day. Jesus was claiming that he partook of the same nature as the Father. Now, we in 2026 might not make that connection between my Father and complete equality with God. But the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. We have to learn from their response to understand the statements. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All Jesus said was, my Father. And that was one of the clearest ways that Jesus could demonstrate to the Jews that he was claiming to be equal with God. And they got it in an instant. That's how obvious it was. By calling God his own Father, Jesus was claiming that he's 100% equal to God himself. Simple terms, Jesus claimed so early on in his ministry to be God himself. This is therefore a good place in the text for us to stop and ponder the Father-Son relationship. There's a biblical term or a biblical concept that is frequently used to describe the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity. Though this concept is clearly the point of Jesus' claim here, the technical term for that concept isn't used in John 5 at all. But you know the term very well, especially if you've been reading John, because in the first four chapters, this term pops up a number of times. It is the term only begotten. The only begotten Son. You know that term, right? That's a very Christian term. And this is, by the way, why I'm not using the ESV today, because the term only begotten has kind of got two parts to it, the word only and begotten. They kind of stripped the second half away in a translation and reduced it to just only. He's the only Son, which makes the same point, by the way, but it's not the technical term. Only and to beget or begotten, the one who was begotten. The only one who is distinct from the Father, he's begotten, he's not the same, but he is the same as the Father because he is the only begotten. We'll explain the term in just a moment, but here are the verses, right? John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory, his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 1 already, you know the Father has an only begotten Son who shares the same glory. John 1 verse 18, just four verses later. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Simple reality there. God exists. He has a begotten person. That person is the only begotten God. So that's full deity again. And he is in the bosom of, what's the relationship from God to the only begotten God? The relationship is one of Son and Father. The bosom of the Father. And the only begotten God who is the Son has explained to us the God who is the Father. John 3:16. The verse everyone knows. For God so loved the world that he, God, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You get saved because God exists and he has a begotten God, he has a Son. John 3:18, two verses later. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your condemnation or your salvation rests on your relationship to the begotten Son of God. The one who is the Son, different to the Father, but exactly the same as God. Because he has the direct essence from the Father. 1 John 4 verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God had sent his only begotten Son in the world so that we might live through him. It is this term, only begotten, and the relationship of Father to Son that is so crucially important to mankind's knowledge of who the man Jesus really was. If your understanding of Jesus or your friend's understanding of Jesus does not have the concept of only begotten with a father-son relationship in there, then it's not the true Jesus. Their view doesn't match. Your view then doesn't match reality. Now let's explain begotten. And here's your problem. We tend to think of the divine begotten of the Father to the Son in terms of human begetting. Okay, we might not use the word begetting that much anymore. It's a good word. We need to reclaim it. When we human fathers beget children, we give something from ourselves to them. Right? You can see it. At least some of their bodily dimensions, their facial features, their health tendencies, their aptitudes, their skills and talents. At least some of it come very clearly from their father, doesn't it? But a human father can have multiple children, each of whom have some of the father's qualities and lack other features of the father. But human begetting is not the point of reference for divine begetting. Which one came first? Did the father first have the son in eternity past, or did you first have your kid? The one who comes later doesn't get to define what came former. The first one that happens becomes the definition, right? Human begetting is just a creaturely version with all kinds of limitations and variations of the otherwise 100% equality begetting of divinity. You could say if we had 100% begetting working, every father would have only one son, and that one son would be exactly everything that the Father is. And that's the point. Within the Trinity, we're focusing on a Father and Son today, but within a Trinity, into eternity past, the Father and the Son have always existed as Father and Son. There was never a time when that was not the relationship. The Son's being is 100% that of the Father, and that relationship difference has been there ever since the beginning. That is why the change from our plural father to my singular father in verse 17 is such a striking slap in the face of the Jews who have no place for a multi-person God. This is also why the term only begotten is such an important term. He is not just begotten like we beget children. He is only begotten. He's the only one who therefore has everything of the Father in perfect form. Like every human son, Jesus as the Son of God has his existence from the Father. The Father begets the Son is begotten from the Father. But unlike the human version of begetting, the only begotten Son of God has his full existence directly from the Father in complete fullness. Unlike human begetting, there wasn't a time where the Father existed but the Son didn't exist yet. It was always together. And unlike human begetting, the Son is not some of the Father. He is all of the Father because He is the only begotten Son of God. As the Jews rightly concluded with Jesus' change of terminology there, Jesus is fully God. He's not the Father, He's the Son, different person. But He is exactly the same God. There's not two gods. There are two persons, one God. Jesus' being comes directly from the Father's being in fullness. That is the simple reality of God revealed in passages like this. Do you understand it perfectly? Probably not. Is it hard to accept? Not really. It's a pretty simple statement. Jesus and the Father, clearly two distinct persons in this discussion, but absolutely the same thing, absolutely equal. That's not rocket science. Now, John is very careful on how he records this all for us. From verse 1 to verse 16, where the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, Jesus is simply revealed in the text as Jesus, the man, a Jewish man living in Jerusalem at the time. But the Jesus of verses 1 to 16 then speaks of himself for the first time in verse 17 and instantly employs father-son terminology. Instantly. His first two words, my father, reveals that when Jesus is going to reveal himself, not be seen by others, what they perceive, but if he's going to reveal himself, he instantly goes to father-son terminology here. My father, that simple thing, my father instantly claims two things. I'm not the same as the father, I'm the son, and I am the same as the father because I'm the only begotten son, I'm the only son. Instant claim, two claims by that simple statement. And then in verse 18, John records for us three entities. Says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he, Jesus, was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God, second entity, so we have Jesus, we have God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you have God, who is the Father, that's not in dispute here, that's easily understood and accepted. But Jesus here is saying, we have God, we have the Father, and we have me. God, or the Father is God, I am God, and therefore I am the same as the Father. Different persons, but I am the same God. One God, two persons in this case, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit yet. One God, two persons relating to each other as Father and Son. Jesus made a clear claim that he is himself equal to God. Now, this is not some technical subtlety. For us, it is a bit technical because we don't speak that way. Even the word begotten, we've kind of lost a little bit. These events also took place a long time ago in a language and culture very different to our own. But that day, with all the people present, it was crystal clear. Crystal clear. The conclusion of this story is not even Jesus' own words. These words were not uttered by Jesus at the end. The conclusion to Jesus' words of my Father's working, therefore I am working, were uttered by a crowd of enemies who got it in an instant. Verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because they understood that he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but they concluded he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So don't ever accept a claim by a critic of our Lord Jesus Christ who says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He did that repeatedly, and this is one of the super obvious cases. Jesus did claim to be God in a way that everybody understood perfectly. His enemies, his friends, the crowds, as you compare all the occurrences where it happens, they all got it instantly. You see, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a doctrine. It is a reality. It just is that way. The explanation from all the different passages in the scripture that help us understand it is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. But that is merely an explanation of what is obviously true. The reality is, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept the doctrine or not, the reality is Jesus is equal to God because he is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now back to John 5 now. We've dealt with some of the technicalities there theologically. The main doctrinal point of these first 18 verses is that Jesus claimed to be God. We just saw all of that. But these first 18 verses are also the events setting the context for the teaching. It's like when Jesus started teaching in verse 19 and following, we'll get to that in the weeks ahead. When Jesus started teaching, he didn't even need like a cool story as an introduction, because these events just happened. Okay, so it's like a great sermon introduction. These 18 verses function as that setting for the teaching that begins in verse 19 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Now we'll look at the units of those teaching in the weeks ahead, but today we must at least understand this one thing. What is the point of knowing about the miracle of the lame man for the teaching? What's the point of knowing about the miracle of the lame man? And secondly, what is the point of being aware of the subsequent interactions between that man, the Jews, and Jesus? We at least need to know that before we jump into the following verses. So let's quickly do a big picture study of John 5. The first reality about Jesus being God is that Jesus claimed to be God. But there's another lesson here for us too, and it's going to kind of span the rest of the other two lessons. It's going to span the rest of the chapter somewhat. The second reality of Jesus being God that starts in these 18 verses already is that ignorance of Jesus being God is really bad for you. It's really bad if you don't know, if you're just ignorant. You see, there was a bigger problem for the healed layman than reverting to being sick again. To the layman, Jesus was just another man. It is his ignorance of Jesus that is the point in verse 12 and 13, right? The Jews asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your mat and walk?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. Did not know, because Jesus had slipped away, remember? He didn't know. Being ignorant of Jesus being God, this man had no hope of healing earlier that day. Unlike some other sick and blind and lame people, he did not cry out, "Jesus, heal me!" Like some blind men later would do, right? They knew exactly who Jesus was. Because they knew Jesus was God, they went and asked for healing. This man didn't ask. If it were not for Jesus coming to him and singling him out, he would never have been healed that day. In fact, you get the idea from the rest of the story that this man really couldn't care less who Jesus was. When he found out who it was, he's just like, "Oh, okay, make sure the Jews know that." Normally, either Jesus or John writing this would comment on the fact that the healed person became a believer or something like that. Yeah, there's nothing of that sort. It's just a commandment to stop sinning and then a warning that something worse might happen. It's a bit of an ominous statement by Jesus to the man. You see, this man had no clue. His only response to Jesus' words in verse 14 was to convey the information to the Jews. That's his only response to Jesus' words. Jesus' identity for him, this man, was merely a fact to transmit to the malicious paparazzi. Simple lesson we learn from this man did not know. Why do we need to know that? Is that ignorance about who Jesus was really bad for that man. It was Jesus' initiative who made that he ended up healed, not his own, because he had no clue. And when Jesus instructed him regarding sin and righteousness and the future, he still didn't seem to care at all. Now, we don't know what happened to this man. We don't know what his sin was. We don't know what the worst thing was, what's going to happen. We'll get a clue for different people how it applies. But that man disappears from pages of Scripture at this point. You have no idea what happened to him. And you're left thinking, "I hope something worse didn't happen to him." That's your last thought for this man. Ignorance of Jesus being God is bad. It's very bad. If he knew it, this story would have been so different. But there is something worse than being ignorant about Jesus being God. The third reality about Jesus being God is that rejecting Jesus being God is worse. Far, far worse. And this is where the chapter ties all the pieces together. Why does Jesus say, and why does God make sure John includes this in the account? Why does Jesus say the last part of verse 14? "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Why do we need to know that? Why did Jesus say it, first of all, and why do we need to know it to make sense of this chapter? We never meet this man again, as I said. We don't know his potential sin that he was busy with and had to stop. We do not know what the worst thing for him would have been. What could be worse for a man who was lame for 38 years, with no man to help him, as verse 7 said? Well, apparently there's something worse, and we actually find out what it is. Not for that man, but for other men. What then is this threat of something worse if the present sin is not stopped? Well, the very next people you meet in a verse 15, are a group of people fully committed to a particular sin. And that sin is not going to be stopped. It's going to escalate. And the outcome of all of that is going to be something so much worse than a layman of 38 years with no man to help him and ignorant of the one man who could help him. It will be much, much worse. When you meet this group of people, they're simply called, verse 16, the Jews. The Jews. What is their current sin? Well, verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Their sin was to persecute the God of heaven and earth for not obeying their own version of his commandments. Jesus answers in verse 17 to explain all very accurately. He says to them, verse 17, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. That's a sufficient explanation to their problem. They have a problem. Why is this man breaking our version of laws regarding God's original good law? And Jesus says, I am the God who wrote that good law. And if he's working, then I'm working. In fact, day 7 of creation was God resting from his creating works, but he was still holding everything together, wasn't he? He's still working. What did the Jews do with that knowledge? Did the layman maybe come and say, hey, he just exposed one of your super obvious sins. This is where you sin no more so something worse doesn't happen to you. Well, I don't know if he was there to give them that advice. They probably wouldn't listen. What did they do? Did they repent of their sin before it gets worse? No! Verse 18, they escalate their sin. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. You go from persecution to killing, and then you add the word all the more. Unlike the lame man, though, they were not ignorant of Jesus being God. They knew. They were taught very, very clearly in the previous verse. But that was all just verses 1 to 18. Let me show you how this miracle event and this brief interaction with the Jews exposes a horrific problem, the much, much worse parts. Go back to Mr. Layman quickly. Verse 5 to 7. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Mr. Layman had no man to help him. Layman needed another man to help him. Along came a man who was much more than just a man. Instead of helping Mr. Layman into the water, this man simply told him, get up and walk. Pick up your mat. Don't forget the mat. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. That's part one of what this chapter is developing. There was a man who needed a man, and another man came, was clearly more than a man, and that man helped him in ways that no man could. Part two. Being ignorant of who that man was, the fact that it was clearly more than a man, Mr. Healed, the lame man now, was at risk of something worse than his previous state, apparently. He was at risk of something worse for not knowing that the man who helped him was much more than a man. The Jews, though, fully know that the man who healed Mr. Layman is not just a man, but is fully God also. And now, part three. These Jews have just met the man who is God, and they know it. That makes them an infinite amount of times better off than Mr. Healed Layman. Because they met the Son of God, who is God Himself, and they know it. They're not ignorant. But these Jews found something that they thought was better than the man who is clearly God. Verse 43 and 44. Turn to the end of the chapter. Jesus is still speaking to the Jews. He has said a lot, and we'll get to all kinds of details about the Trinity in the between verses. 43 though. I have come in my Father's name. He's kind of laying it on very thick here. And you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Oh, he lays on his deity thick here. You see, this is the problem of all mankind. Like Mr. Layman, we by nature are ignorant of Jesus. We need a man to help us. But Jesus is called the Word or the Sermon or the Revealer of God. And so we, like Mr. Healed Layman, are no longer ignorant. The man who is not just a man is the man who helped us. But if that knowledge does not lead to repentance of sin and belief in Christ as the Son of God, then something worse is going to happen to you. By nature, mankind always chooses something worse. Every single time. If the first option is the true God. If the first option is the true God, mankind always chooses something worse. Instead of accepting and believing that Jesus is God, mankind rejects that knowledge, invents cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and some forms of the Hebrew Roots movement and things like that, where Jesus is not God. Or mankind invents entirely false religions like Islam and Shembe and Hinduism, an endless list of options where Jesus is at best a decent man. And so seeking, here's the key from these verses, seeking the glory from man, we all miss the glory from the man who was much more than a man. He was the only God. It is bad being ignorant of Jesus being God. It is far worse, though, to know it and then reject it because you have a man or less version of Jesus that's more important to you. It is worse because you are scheduled to appear before that man who is God. Look at verse 25 to 27. I'm giving you all some of the key highlights here. Not all of them, but some of them at least. Verse 25, this is in the middle of Jesus' teaching to these Jews. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gives life. He gave to the Son, also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Jews who rejected the Son of God in their midst, whom they knew exactly what his identity is the man whose voice they're going to listen to when they're dead one day. And the resurrection for judgment comes. And the man whom they rejected is the voice they're going to hear. And they're not going to mock it that day. They're going to come to life. Because the Son is going to give them life to enter judgment. And then they're going to enter judgment. And they think they can appeal to Moses, as we'll see later. And they can appeal to God the Father to get rid of the Son of Man, who's an imposter in their eyes and whom they reject and hate so much. And in the meantime, they're going to enter the court. And the Father is going to say, yes, all authority here is being given to Jesus to judge. He'll take care of it. It is worse to know that Jesus is God and reject it, to hear the claim and not believe, Because one day they will all who reject Christ will appear before Christ, enabled by Christ to appear before him. And we'll look at these verses in the weeks to come. Beloved Christians, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Fully man, Jesus is like us. Fully God, though. Jesus has life in himself, as we just read in verse 26. Jesus gives life to all. Jesus is the final judge. The claims of Jesus are the claims of the Father. The works of Jesus, we will see, are the works of the Father. The word or voice of Jesus is the word of the Father. And so I want to end with a Christian creed of Constantinople from the year 381 AD. That's how long this has been formulated as the doctrine of the Trinity in an official way. Just listen to it as I read. Not all of it, just the relevant parts for our topic. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence. Who, because of us men and because of our salvation, came down from the heavens, and was incarnated from the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and became man. And was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there will be no end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is right for a Christian creed of doctrine to describe you first and foremost as Father, and to describe your Son first and foremost, not as whatever he is to us as Savior and Lord and Judge and coming Victor, but to describe the Son first and foremost as your Son. Our Lord Jesus, we worship you as our Lord and our God, as Thomas said so clearly at the end of your earthly life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to know you better this morning. And our hearts are broken. For what worse thing is inevitably going to come to our friends and family who deny who you are? Our own city, Father, you know, are filled with people who have a wrong view of your Son, and it will be to their eternal harm. So stir up in us a worship of Christ in spirit and in truth. Stir up in us a heart of evangelism to bring to all people, not some religious activities that would make them accepted, but to bring to them the true Jesus Christ who reveals you to us. And may they be saved by the very Jesus whom they still reject. We ask for your grace in that. For Jesus' sake, amen.